Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's episode is presented by Johnny Bond, the campus minister at the Mustangs for Christ Student Center at Midwestern State University. Let's listen now to Johnny Slip.
If you want to turn to Mark chapter 10, we will get there in a few minutes. Over the last few weeks, you have probably heard a richness of teaching that few churches ever get to experience. You've heard Larry stand up here and talk about priority, about how God doesn't need to be a priority, but the priority. And it was interesting because while he was preaching those two sermons, I had a discussion with a music major from the Caribbean, a student at Midwestern. And one of his tasks was to memorize three classical pieces of music so that he could play them back proficiently. And as I thought about that, I began to ask him questions about, so what does that mean for you? Does everything kind of come through that music for you? Does everything that you hear, the beat or the rhythm or some part of those compositions that you're memorizing? And he said yes. And it reminded me of a movie, August Rush, which is a great movie. But there's a scene in the movie where this young boy is standing in the middle of like Times Square, and everything he hears is music. And so for Kareem, I imagined that that's what it's like for him. And so as Larry spoke about priority and about everything coming through God, that's what I thought of. That everything we look at, everything we taste, everything that we touch, everything that we come in contact with becomes that. And then he delivered a lesson on who needs this. And he said, I do. And I have to agree with him. I need this. And then last night after we got back, I watched Alan's sermon from last week, and he gave y'all a message about synchronized swimming or something, everybody in a circle jumping in at the same time and kind of doing the same thing. But as I listened to that message and I thought about that, this lines and circles idea, it stirred in me something that I don't have a lot to add to that. Now, some of you are thinking, sweet, we're out early. But if you know me, you know that even if I don't have a lot to say, it can take me a while to say it. We are blessed here at 10th and Broad. We are very blessed here at 10th and Broad. And we at the Student Center receive a lot of that blessing. And we are very appreciative. During our time this week where we were quiet and still, one of the things I was thinking about is how good you guys are to the students, to my children that you have out here. And I look out on this audience this morning, on you people out there, and there's so much diversity here. Now, not in color. The churches in the South just don't have that much. But backgrounds. There are people here who make close to six figures a year. And there are people here that struggle because they only barely break out of four figures a year. And where else can that happen? It only happens in God's community. So how do I follow up priority and who needs this? And how do I follow up Alan's lesson last week challenging you to be a community, to be people who live all in, all together, facing one another, not just for the sake of our kids, but for the sake of all of us? And I think for me, there's one word that comes into that, or a phrase that comes into that, and that's learning to live forgiven. And so that's what I want to do a little bit this morning. I want to look at Mark chapter 10, and I want to look at learning to live forgiven. And we're going to look at a story that we don't normally use for forgiveness. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And this is the story of the rich young ruler. And I don't know that I've ever heard a lesson on forgiveness out of this section of Scripture. But it does make me think of forgiveness, and I'll explain why. But first, let's read the text. As he was setting out on a journey, Jesus, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all those from my youth." And then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. This is normally a section of Scripture where we talk about placing things in front of God, where we talk about, well, he says it later, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. But I want you to look at it a little bit differently with me this morning. I want you to look first at the man's thoughts about Jesus and what he felt about Jesus. This is a rich man, a rich young man. Some texts call him a rich young ruler. But what does he do? He runs up to Jesus and kneels down. He recognizes something there. There's something that draws him to Jesus. There's something that pulls him to a way, and not just that he kind of saunters up like he's privileged, but he runs up and kneels down in front of Jesus. And he asks him the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now for the Jews, this was a question that some of them wrestled with mighty because they wanted to know. Everything in their life was geared towards getting to the promised land. Everything in their life was geared towards this salvation idea. Everything in their life was to one day dwell with God. And so that appears to be the desire of this man's heart. And I take that because he does. He runs up to Jesus and he kneels down before Jesus. And he asks him the question. And Jesus asks him a weird question. "Why do you call me good?" We had a student that went on. This was his first trip with us this week. And he's a neat guy. But he aggravates me because he asked me a lot of questions. And you know what? If I say something, just take what I said and run with it. You don't have to ask a lot of questions. It's like when I pull up at Whataburger and they go, "Do you want fries with that?" I didn't order fries. I want the Whataburger. And so I just sometimes get aggravated when people ask me questions. But his questions aren't coming from a challenging way. There appears to be an actual thirst for knowledge there. And so he asked me the question, why does Jesus tell him, "Why do you call me good?" And so we had this long discussion on it, and the thought hit me. Maybe Jesus is telling the guy he doesn't know how to judge good or what is good. Maybe Jesus is challenging him in this aspect because he thinks that his wealth is good. He thinks that, we're going to see later, that he thinks that his obedience is good. And so Jesus is simply challenging him, how are you able to judge what is good or not? Your eyes are on many things. Your eyes are on you. And so you judge everything as good. We studied the book of Habakkuk one night while we were camping this week. And Habakkuk brings forth this question. Because in the beginning, Habakkuk is crying out, How long, O Lord, must I cry out violence and you do nothing? How long must people be mugged in the street, be taken advantage of, and you just stand there? And God says, well, watch and be utterly amazed, because I am raising up the Babylonian kingdom to come and administer justice to you. And Habakkuk backpedals and says, wait. You're a God that cannot look on iniquity. You can't look at injustice. You can't look at sinfulness. And yet you're sending those people to come and administer justice to us? And God says, who are you to judge who is righteous and who is not? I fall into that trap so often. I see somebody on TV and immediately I judge their righteousness. Dawn has to counsel me all the time. Don't be so judgmental. It's hard. I don't know if you understand how often we think of you as ministers. We meet once a week, and I don't want to tell you when, you might show up. We meet every Tuesday and we talk about that, and very often our discussion is about how can we encourage you? How can we equip you? How can we minister to you and assist you and help you with the burdens that you carry and in turn help you begin to help others carry their burdens and we do that not just in staff meetings, but we do that in when we meet with the elders as well. And I don't know that you know how often our minds are on you. It is like you are our children, because we see that we've been given care of you and we've been given the duty to feed you. And I think you could ask any of the elders or any of the other ministers that you guys are on our hearts and minds a lot. And it's something that we wrestle with and we agonize with, and you guys, you get to go to work. And you think about, you know, Carrie thinks about being a fireman. You know, maybe he's praying, don't ring, that the alarms don't go off. And Jim's thinking about the things and the tasks that he has to accomplish out there. Matt Tipton is worried about making sure that weights are right and scales are balanced so you're getting the right part of your fish and everything else. But our jobs and our tasks are you guys. They're you guys, and so we think about you, and as we think about you in much the same way that Jesus does this young man. He looks at him, and he loves him. And those words have escaped me for a long time. Why does he look at him and have love and concern for him? Jesus' first response to this man as he seeks eternal life after he kind of tweaks him on the good thing is keep the commandments. And then he lists some of them. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And this man says, I have kept all of these from my youth. The commands were something that he was holding on to. He says he's kept them from his youth, and if you keep the commands, shouldn't there be some security? I mean, if you come in and you perform the rituals and you do all the right things and you make all the right sacrifices, or to put it in our terms, if you come in and you show up on Sunday and you go to small group on Sunday night and you're here for Wednesday night and you help out at the corner, or you help out in Kids Zone, or you help out in the youth group, or you go... Shouldn't that bring you some assurance? Shouldn't that bring you some level of security in your salvation? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning, but I would imagine in my mind that if I asked some of you if you are secure, a few of you would raise your hands, but a few of you would not. When we were in San Jose, we did the church growth seminar, and we had John Ellis come in and talk to us about that, and so we had to fill out that survey. And one of the questions on there was, are you sure that you're going to heaven when you die? And a man that had been a Christian for 35 years told me, I can't answer that. He had no assurance. And yet he lamented the fact that his wife didn't come to church with him. And my question to him was, if you're not sure, why would she come? But it's heartbreaking when you see people that come to church and are active in church and are doing the things that are necessary and doing the things that help the church and everything else, but still don't have security. And sometimes I'm afraid I put my eggs in the wrong basket. I put my eggs in the dutiful side of ministry. That I'm putting the time in, that I'm doing the hard work, and but I don't always feel good about it. And so what is this rich young man doing with all these words and everything else? And my thought comes back to the idea that the law was given to expose sin. The law of the Ten Commandments was given to expose sin. It was much like, I'll be back, don't change the camera. The law is a lot like these two mirrors. We say mirrors give you 7 years of bad luck. Moses broke the tablets and they got like 40 years, right? So maybe our math's wrong. But this is what the law was like. And so when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, He is giving the Israelites something to look at, something to see, and he's exposing some things for them. And he's saying, these are here to show you where you're missing the mark. These are here to show you where you're not able to fulfill the things that you need to fulfill. These things are given to you so that you know that you need help. That you need more. Because along with these came all the rules about sacrificing animals on the altar just for the fellowship offering, just if you were still in right standing. That's not including all the sacrifices you had to make to get back in right standing. I mean, you want some good reading? Go and look up the sacrifice of the red heifer in the Old Testament and the sacrificial systems and look at what people had to do just to get back into fellowship with God. This is so serious, this fellowship with God, by keeping the commandments and all the laws and the regulations that came along with them. The woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment, the woman that had had the problems of bleeding for years, it wasn't just that she had had a problem of bleeding for years, but she hadn't been able to visit with her family, live in the same house with her family, or go to temple or anything else in all of those years she was bleeding. She was persona non grata. She was unclean. That's why Jesus uses words like, daughter, you are healed. Go in peace. He's offering her protection. Otherwise, she could have been stoned on the spot because she wasn't even supposed to be in that crowd. She was as filthy as a leper in their eyes. But see, that's what the commandments do. That's what Scripture does. Is it exposes things in us. And it allows us to look at ourselves with a standard. But for many of us, just like the rich young ruler, we live up to that standard to the best of our ability. And we still don't like the way we look in the mirror. Well, I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritually. We look around and we see We see somebody in church that seems to have it all together. That person that looks good, looks like their family's going great, looks like everything's, you know, their kids are faithful, and just it seems like they're getting it all right. And we look at that and we just go, I'll never be like that. I said that for a lot of years. I played basketball with a group of men up here on Monday nights that I equally admired and disliked at the same time. I admired them because they'd let me play basketball with them, and they let me hang out with them, and they let me do that. But I disliked them at the same time because they had it all together, and I just couldn't get there. No matter how hard I tried, no matter what I tried to put away, no matter how many times I sat in those pews, no matter how many times I listened to sermons, no matter how many times I came down front asking for prayers, no matter how many times I visited a minister in his office asking for prayers, and I just couldn't get it. I was just wandering. And I loved being here because there were people I loved to see. But from the age of about 16 or 17 years old, I never felt like I was worthy or belonged here. Because I thought it was about me. I thought it was about my perfect practice of religion, and that's what was going to do it. If I could just stop doing this and start doing that, I'd be great. And I would. I'd stop doing that for a little while and start doing this for a little while and try to put it all together, man, and then I'd just flounder. I'd fall. And I think that's one of the things that this rich young ruler was feeling that day. Because he runs up to Jesus with the prescribed works of life, and he kneels down and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments." I've done that. But he's still there. It doesn't say that he walked away rejoicing after that. Both Matthew and Luke include a question that the rich young ruler asks. They say that I've done all that, but what do I lack? See, he still had the question. Oh, I am dutiful in my obedience to God, but I'm still missing something. And that's when Jesus makes that difficult statement. Oh, okay, you do lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, taking up your cross. We kind of get hung up and kind of get high-centered a little bit on that whole sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Does that mean having stuff is bad? No. No. See, the rich young ruler was trying to gain eternal life through his practice of the law, and he was trying to gain security in his life by the wealth that he had attained. You see, more than anything else, what the rich young ruler needed was the cross. Somebody needed to let him off the hook. Somebody needed to let him know that it was coming and coming soon. The disciples will quiz him about this interaction later, and he'll tell them, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And shortly after this story, the triumphal entry happens. And Jesus goes on to fulfill what the man needed. Oftentimes I think about carrying my cross, and I think about all the duty that is, and I think about those Ten Commandment tablets, and I think about loading up holiness on my back, and I think about all these things, and I'm putting all this stuff on me, and I can't hardly move, much less walk. And yeah, the cross signifies sacrifice. But when you carry your cross daily, it also signifies that you are forgiven. Because Paul's going to tell us that we get to exchange our cross for a crown when we get home. I think sometimes as ministers we make the mistake of everything that I'm feeling, you're feeling. Because like I said, we think about this all the time. It's our job. It's our job. But I'm not going to be naive enough to think that there is not someone out here this morning that feels like I used to feel. I'm not going to be naive enough to think this morning that there's not someone out there that feels very much like the rich young ruler. I am not going to be naive enough to think that there is not someone out there who needs to just come up and hug the cross. Because for us, not just for us to get eternal life, but for us to help others find it, we've got to learn to live forgiven. If you're holding on to something this morning, if you've got guilt, shame, something that you did to somebody that you just can't get over, something that went wrong in your life, I'm here to tell you this morning that you can let yourself off the hook because Jesus put himself on it. So this morning, I pray that during our time of invitation that will come later on, right outside these doors, you know what, even during our time of communion, if you need to go find an elder or somebody to pray with you, if you need to get in your small group and form a prayer circle, go ahead. And if somebody gets mad, tell them to come complain to me. But this morning, from right now, from 10:40 in the morning, for the rest of the day, embrace your cross. And start to live forgiven.